We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, and we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter. Start back up next week with the book of 2 Corinthians. So most of you who've been attending our church for a while know that for the last year plus, we've been looking at a book a week of the Bible. So some of you have, I hope, not stopped reading your Bible entirely, but stopped reading in a complete book a week. So starting tomorrow, go ahead and read through 2 Corinthians, and then we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians next Sunday. Hopefully that will bless and encourage you. But this morning, I wanted to do something a little different, in part because normally the first Sunday of the year is more sparsely attended. Kind of know that. But also, the first Sunday of the year is one of those times when we start thinking about the new year and resolutions and thinking about what we're hoping might change in the year ahead. As I was thinking about that, I asked myself, well, why is it we have to make New Year's resolutions? I mean, we are, after all, in at least in our own minds, the most advanced society that's ever lived. We can put a man into space, even on the moon. We can drive electric cars. We carry around supercomputers in our pockets. And yet we can't resist that second glance that we shouldn't make, or that third drink that we know will lead us nowhere good, or that fourth Roberta Brownie. As those of you who've had Roberta Brownies know, you can't just eat three. As kind of a collective humanity, we've been able to accomplish much, but as individuals, we still have these great struggles. I mean, there are things we know in our mind and in our head that we shouldn't do, yet we still do them, don't we? I mean, I could sit down with you one-on-one and we could go through a list of five things that you want to see change in your life that you know would be good changes for you to make. And yet, at the end of the year, or beginning of next year, those five things might still be on the list. What is it about us as humans who know logically what we should do, and then we don't do it? I was reading a devotional this week that was talking about the fact that most of us really have only four or five kind of major decisions we have to make in our life, right? We choose a vocation. Hopefully we respond to God's call to follow Him. We choose a spouse. Sometimes there are big career shifts that have to be made, but most of us don't have to make kind of momentous decisions that are going to change the world every day. Most of our decisions are hundreds or thousands of little decisions that have to be made each and every day. And I think all too often we, in thinking about the choices and decisions we have to make, we focus a lot on kind of the macro and at times overlook those little decisions we have to make each and every day. And so, to answer the question, why don't we do what we know we should? Why do we fail to do what we know we... I'm sorry, why do we do what we know we shouldn't do? Why do we fail to do what we know we should do? The Christian answer is, well, we're sinners. We're not just animals. We're spiritual beings. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and while we pilgrim through this earth, we will encounter struggles. And friends, I hope you're struggling. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, I hope you're struggling. Now, some of you might say, huh? What in the world? What do you mean you hope I'm struggling? I mean, this is what I mean. As Christians, we're called to wrestle and struggle with sin, not just to acquiesce to it and wave a white flag and say, oh, well, that's what I do. I'm a sinner. Hopefully God will forgive me. No, we're meant to wrestle and struggle with sin. We're meant to, there's a war that's waging inside us. We have to decide daily whether we're going to sow to the spirit or sow to the flesh. We're all farmers that should be sowing to the spirit. And as I was thinking about this war we have to wage against sin and against the flesh, as I've been thinking about this new year and what I'm hoping for and praying for in my life, in your life, in the year ahead, it behooves us to, as the book of Haggai admonishes us, to consider our ways. To think about how we spend our time and our resources and our energy and our money. It's good to think about those things, because if we don't, how many of you know that life can just kind of happen? It's kind of like, I don't know if there are any surfers here, okay? I won't call myself a surfer. I try, okay? But in surfing, I think most of you know, in order to get a good wave, you have to paddle out. And when you're paddling out, there are waves coming in, and so you have to either go over the wave, hopefully if you hit it early enough, or you have to what's called duck dive, and you put the nose of your board down and go underneath it, hoping that the wave will come over you. Well, sometimes life can be that like that. You feel like you're just paddling and wave hits, and you try to duck dive and paddle, and you can't seem to get out past where the waves start breaking, and you just kind of, life kind of rolls at you in waves and waves and waves. And sometimes it might be good to just go back to shore, take a moment, look at where the waves are breaking, and realize, oh, there's a way to get out there. I just have to swim a little closer to the shoreline and out past the break in order to get where I need to be. Because life can just kind of happen, and before you know it, you're not making decisions about your life. School's making decisions, and kids are making decisions, and sports are making decisions, and all these other things are encroaching on your decision-making and dictating to you how you spend your time and your energy and everything God's entrusted to you. And so in thinking about my ways and wanting to be more intentional this year about having a richer prayer life and being more intentional about memorizing scripture, trying to be a better pastor, I'll edit this out, but I have a slight dilemma, and this isn't because of my vanity, and this is something we can fix, or I can fix at least. I'm on this, the insurance we have is called MediShare, and I'm on its Healthy Families program. And the reason I can be on this Healthy Families program is because I have a waist that's less than 38 inches, or at least I did the last time my insurance re-upped. And now all of a sudden, a lot of my suits are fitting a whole lot tighter. There's an incentive if I stay under 38 inches in my waist that it saves me about $100 a month on insurance, which is a good thing. And it's also going to save me a fortune in my pants, because I don't have any pants that are 40. I refuse to buy them. So I'm going to have to hit the treadmill a little bit more and ride the bike a little bit more and do a little bit more sit-ups. But this is a goal I can, that's not just going to take place and happen. I'm going to have to do things in order to stay under those 38 inches. I might have to fast more regularly and pray. I might have to exercise more. I'm going to have to not eat 4 Roberta brownies. But those are all things that I can do in order to intentionally make sure that I keep that under 38 inches. But it's all too easy, especially at these potlucks that you guys bring all this good food to. Pastor Robert, did you try my salad? Which is just glorious. Or Pastor Robert, did you try my meatballs? And of course I'll try them. I'd rather try them and fast later in the week than not try them. But it seems that in our lives it's all too easy to just let other things dictate to us how our time is spent and our energy is spent and how our lives unfold. There are things I want to change in my life, and I hope and pray there are things you want to change in your life. Actually, you all go through change this year. You're all going to get older. That's one. But before we kind of evaluate what we should change, I think it's important to look at our motives, why we want to change. There's an outline I provided for you in your bulletin that might serve of help. In fact, this first point I got from Tim Chester's book, You Can Change. Why do you want to change? Sometimes we want to change so that we can prove ourselves to God, so that we can somehow justify ourselves or save ourselves or earn God's love. If I'm going to be honest with you, that's part of the reason why I became a pastor. I was really unsure God could love me. And so I thought to myself, well, I'll become a pastor, because how can God not love a pastor who devotes his life to ministering for him and to his people? And that was a bad motive to go into ministry. It was a wrong motive to go into ministry. And thank God he's, well, mostly freed me from that. So sometimes we want to change to prove ourselves to God. Other times we want to change to prove ourselves to others. We want other people to like us, to think well of us, to be impressed by us in our social circles. Because we want that affirmation and acclamation. And other times we want to change simply to prove ourselves to ourselves, so that we'll have a better sense of self or esteem. Look, none of those reasons are biblical reasons for change. We believe, as we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. We are seen as righteous, and we are loved in God's sight, not because of what we have done or do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus paid it all. We don't have to leave the tip. The reason we should want to change is so that we can more fully glorify God and enjoy the freedom from sin that God gives us in Christ. I quoted earlier, Galatians 5:1, it says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What was happening in the church in Galatia is they'd heard the gospel, they'd heard the good news, they'd heard the message of salvation, that Jesus had come to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, that he'd lived a perfect life on their behalf, that he went to the cross and took the penalty for their sin that they could not bear, that he rose from the dead, conquering death, and ascended into heaven, and that by being united to him in faith, they would have eternal life. And then these false teachers were coming and said, oh, but you also have to be circumcised. They were adding to the gospel. They were giving a list of all the things that they had to do in order to truly be approved of before God. And that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not some ladder that we climb in order to get to heaven. Christianity is a ladder in which God himself came down to rescue us. So, the things we do as Christians, we do not to earn God's love, but we do because we are loved. That's one of the most difficult ideas to wrap our heads around, is that we don't have to prove ourselves to anyone. Our value isn't found intrinsically in us. Our value is found in who we are in Christ. So we don't have to earn God's favor. No, we have God's favor because we're in Christ. So the motivation for change isn't that, well, maybe God will love me more, but rather the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus is the impetus for our change. So we don't change because we need to earn God's love. We want to change because we are loved by God. And we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of him so that we learn what it is to be God's child, to live as God's child, not live as a slave anymore. There are still days in which my son, who was adopted when he was 3 years old, he still lives like he's in the baby house. There are times when he'll still passionately argue over a toy. And that toy's not going anywhere. It's in our house. He doesn't have to fight for it. It belongs to our whole family. There are times when we, as Christians, we still live like orphans. When instead of remembering that we have a Father in heaven who's brought us out of the orphanage and adopted us into our family, we cling and try to hold on to things that either we already have or we don't really need or are ultimately ours altogether. And so, as just like children who've been brought into a new home need to learn what it's like to live as a child of that family, so we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord as well. I wanted to ask us what things we want to change, because it's important that we recognize our motives before we start thinking about the things we want to change. For example, if somebody might have asked me right when I graduated school from Talbot Seminary, they said, "Well, what are your goals in life?" I might have said something like this: "I want to pastor a church of 1,000 people." Why? Well, at that point in time, it was probably so I could justify myself to God. Or so that when I go to my pastor conferences, my friends won't say, "Oh, there's Pastor Robert. He pastors that little church up on the hill." Or so that I could justify myself. When you think about your motives for your goals, it should help us reevaluate. For example, look, my goal isn't to pastor a church of 1,000. My goal is to glorify God as best I can pastoring this church for this season of my life, as long as God has me here and as long as you'll put up with me. So, what things do you want to change this year? Ask yourself. But as you ask yourself what things you want to change, ask yourself why you want those changes. Is it to glorify God so that you can further enjoy God? Or is it to prove something to yourself or to others or to God? Now, how does change take place in our life? The kind of change I'm going to talk in about this morning isn't lowering your cholesterol or losing that extra inch that you feel like you need to. I'm not an expert on that, okay? That's out of my purview. That's above my pay grade. What I'm hoping I can help with is changes in your life as it relates to your spiritual disciplines, your growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The Apostle Paul gives us language for this. He gives us farm language, language from agriculture. In fact, if you look at Galatians 6, look at verse 7 with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, and we'll read through verse 10. If you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong in the family of believers." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So Paul uses this language of sowing and reaping, and it's a visual aid that we're all familiar with. We might not all be farmers, but you all know that if you plant tomato seeds, you're going to grow good. If you plant corn, you're going to grow. You guys got it. It's awesome. Paul says, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. If you sow to please your sinful nature, you'll reap destruction. When they opened the tombs of the pharaohs, they found grain that was 5,000 years old. They took some of the grain, planted it in the ground, and it grew. In the back of our home, we used to have a bird feeder, and all of a sudden, one year, we had this glorious crop of sunflowers right underneath the bird feeder, because they'd put sunflower seeds in as filler for the bird seed. The birds that were at our feeder didn't like the sunflower seeds, apparently, and kicked them out, and they grew. They were fertilized right underneath the bird feeder, and we had some wonderful sunflowers that grew. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What a man reaps, he will sow. So Paul gives us this picture of two fields. I grew up in a farm in Norway during my teenage years. So we moved there when I was 12. And we had four fields. Three of the fields we rented out. And the fourth field was a really small field. It was probably only like as big as this sanctuary. And that's where we grew our stuff, our crops. And we had other patches of ground on the farm that we didn't grow anything on, because stuff didn't grow there. So imagine yourself, and this is no reflection on who's sitting on what side of the sanctuary, but imagine that this is the fertile soil that's really rich, that's nutrient rich, that gets lots of irrigation, and stuff grows really good over here. And this is the rocky, sandy, clay soil. Again, no offense, no... Although there are more people over here, so it appears that this side of the church grows more than this side. But if you have two fields, and say you come and buy my family's farm, and as the owner of the farm, I come to you and say, hey, look, nothing's going to grow in that patch of dirt. Don't sow anything there. This is your money plot. You sow in here, it's going to yield good harvest. If I tell that to you, where are you going to sow? You're going to sow here. Look, we live in a world that says, sow to the flesh. Entertain yourself to death. You owe it to yourself. You deserve this. Indulge yourself. Look out for number one. This is where pleasure and joy and life is really found. That's what the world says. And God says, no. Sow over here. We live in a world of instant gratification where we expect to drop seed in and it grow like that. Doesn't work that way. If any of you have ever been on a farm or even grown vegetables in your backyard, you know it takes time for a harvest to come forward. And there's sometimes when we as Christians, we grow weary of doing good because we're trying to sow over here and we're not seeing the results we want and we'd hope for. But that's what living a life of faith is. It's believing that what you put in the ground over here as you sow to the Spirit is going to yield a harvest for eternal life. Joe, do we still have that white rope in the back for the pews? Here. I wasn't going to do this, but I saw this on, actually, that extension cord on the bottom will work if we don't have the white rope, if it's not plugged in. I saw this on a YouTube, Francis Chan did this. I thought it was a great illustration. Hopefully it will bless you. It's tangled up, but that's okay. Pray that it be untangled. No. Joe, master of extension cords, he's got this. Okay. Francis Chan did this with a rope. I'm going to do this with an extension cord. Look. This is eternity. Okay? This is eternity. And our life on this earth is this. And so many of us spend all our time worrying about, oh, where am I going to go to college? Who am I going to marry? Retirement, this last little part. I'm going to save and save and save and save for retirement, and how I'm going to enjoy my life and my grandkids and everything in retirement. And you're only focused on this. And this is eternity. Now, I'm kind of preaching to the choir because you guys are here. So I'm hoping you're actually focused on eternity. That's part of the reason why you're here and you're with us. But friends, this is that field. This little part, it's not going to last. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, or thieves break in and steal. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Sow to the Spirit. Now, the reason I picked this passage in part this morning is because when thinking about it and praying about it, verse 7 says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. When I first read this passage, I thought it was talking about, look, don't be a hypocrite. Don't just show up to church on Sunday and sow to the flesh the rest of the week. And then something tragic took place. I realized I wasn't really reading the text right. I used commentaries and things like that, and I discovered that what was actually, this text actually is inferring. Look back in verse 6 of chapter 6. It says, anyone who receives instruction from the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. By way of application, absolutely, it applies to sowing to the flesh during the week and sowing to the Spirit on Sunday morning. But historically, what was probably taking place is there were those in the church in Galatia who were saying, look, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to give to the church. That's a form of slavery. And yet, this passage says here, anyone who receives instruction in the Word, in other words, anyone who learns from God's Word, must share all good things with his instructor. He's telling the church, support your pastor. Now, this is always an awkward subject for me because I'm the pastor. And whenever it's been my tendency when talking about money to not, to always kind of brush that aside and just say, oh, God's going to provide for me, he's going to take care of me, et cetera, et cetera. And guess what? He will. But because he will, I also recognize that I'm called to be faithful in sharing God's word with you. And I'd be doing you a disservice if I didn't share with you what this passage really means. It really means what it says. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. One of the ways that you sow to the Spirit is by giving to the work of the Lord. It appears that in Galatia there were those spending their resources on self-indulgence rather than on the ministry of the word. Friends, this text tells us that what you put in the envelope when the offering plate goes by matters. It matters for eternity. When you give the work of the Lord, you're sowing for eternity. We should sow without deception, and we should sow with understanding as well. So, there's an application that relates to our giving, but there's also an application that pertains to our living. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we're sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they don't reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. We fall into the trap that the world tells us that ultimate happiness can be found without any kind of spiritual life. So there's a field of the Spirit and a field of the flesh. Our natural inclination is to sow to the flesh, but in placing our hope and trust in God and turning from our sin and receiving God's forgiveness because of what Christ has done, we can sow to the field of the Spirit. And when we sow here, it reaps a harvest for eternity. Friends, you might say, but I've tried sowing in the Spirit and I'm not seeing the results I want to see. But you will in time. Don't you remember, Jesus is not only the author, but the perfecter of your faith? He's not only the beginner, but the finisher of your faith? John Brown says, oftentimes Christians act like little children in regard to a harvest. They would sow and reap on the same day. You remember when your kid, when your kids had their first kind of kindergarten experiment and brought home the little styrofoam cup with the little thing they put, and every day they'd go and look to see if it sprouted up. And nothing sprouted the first day because it took time. Friends, it's an act of faith to sow over here because the harvest won't be immediate. But God promises it will come. So don't grow weary in doing good. Don't go weary in doing good. Yeah, but Pastor, I'm not really that good of a witness. I'm not really good at talking to people. I'd much rather just kind of come to church and, you know, enjoy the fellowship and put a little bit in the plate. And by all means, keep doing that. But friends, remember the words of G.K. Chesterton, who said, "Anything worth doing is doing worth doing poorly." Some of you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought everything worth doing was worth doing well. Chesterton was talking about writing. And what he meant by that is, look, none of us are born a Shakespeare. How many pages did Shakespeare crumble up and throw away before he wrote Hamlet or Macbeth? Quite a few. I used to think, well, I I'm much better preaching and standing behind a pulpit than actually talking face to face with people about Jesus. I might not have all the answers of what I'm supposed to say. Friends, that's where trust in God comes in. That's where you step out in faith and engage a person and trust that the Holy Spirit will give you the words that will encourage and bless and if need be, convict the person you're talking to. You're not going to be great at it. At least not to start. But it's worth doing. Thank you, by the way. On Christmas Eve, as we were preparing for Christmas Eve concerts, Luke brought this CD. This was the Christmas concerts were really his brainchild, and he brought it to me, and I kept hearing the xylophone or the glockenspiel being played. I kept asking, so who's going to play the glockenspiel? It kind of needs it. It's like, I don't know. We don't really have one. So I found one on Craigslist, and I learned to play the glockenspiel. And guess what? The first several times I played it, you had to suffer through my horrible playing. Okay, the first time I tried it out on Sunday morning, nervous, hit a lot of bad notes. But by the Christmas Eve concert, I kind of did okay. I didn't blow it too badly. So it was worth doing poorly to begin with so that it could get better at it. Don't grow weary in doing good. I know sometimes we start off, for those of you who are sailors, we start off the new year with a lot of wind in our sails and things happen or we get sick or discouraged or we get our tax bill or what, and just the wind kind of gets taken out of our sails. Don't grow weary. Keep on keeping on. Sow to the Spirit, not the flesh. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 5:16. I say, live by the Spirit. Think about that. Live by the Spirit. The Spirit's meant to be our lifeblood, what sustains us each and every day. It doesn't say, I say, remember what the Spirit did for you that one time. No, live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, help us to keep in step with your Spirit and live by your Spirit.